Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Thank you for the blessing of the food you've given us, the fellowship we've shared already. We pray now that as we open your word, that your spirit would guide us into all truth. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to give wisdom to those who ask of you, that you have given your word so that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray most of all that as we seek to understand the mysteries in this text, that most of all you would have our hearts in submission and obedience to you, and that the prophetic purpose of the text would touch all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You know, I kind of held out I had homework last week, and I didn't give it out, which was a very creative approach. I told you what we were going to talk about, but one of the things that basically I had two questions, and the first was, when we look at a text, we always want to observe carefully before we start trying to make interpretive questions. And so we said we always look for keywords, repeated words, phrases that helps us to clue into what God is trying to emphasize. So in Genesis 6 to 1 to 13, or we can just say Genesis 6, but 1 to 13 really lays the groundwork for the flood. Verse 14, God begins to talk to Noah, begins to talk to Noah about the ark and, the specifications for the ark. But 1 to 13 really lays out what was going on, what would call this kind of action out of God. A universal flood. Okay, let's talk about key words. What are some words that were repeated in the text or that are important words in the text?
Men.
Okay. Very good. That's repeated quite often, isn't it? Men or man. How many times did you get?
13.
How many?
13.
13. Wow. Okay. Great. That's more than I got. You're probably right if you got more. Let's see. What else? Oh, you did some. Oh, pronouns? Okay. 13, I had 10 times for man or men. And, the pronouns certainly are helpful to observe too. I tend to do those separately, but it's important a lot of times, especially when you're talking about, we're going to talk in a little bit about the actions of God in the text. And that the pronouns come in very important there because there are some actions that are introduced just as he did something. So, what other words? Okay. Sons of God. Two times. Pardon me? Yeah, exactly. And then that brings up daughters of men, which relates to a couple of those usages of men. And this brings up, that's a key question right here. That's obviously the question. You know, what are these guys talking? Who are these people, right? So that's the question we're going to keep thinking about this question. Okay, now, what other words? Phrases.
The word God was mentioned a lot.
Okay. And let's take them separately. We know how many times Lord. Okay. I counted five. Okay. Good. God. That's okay. Six to seven. Okay. 11 pronouns, or 12 if you had 6. Okay, good. That's actually we'll just make a note of that right below this. I didn't count that. That's good. Okay. Other words. Okay, land is twice, and earth is. Yeah, I had 9 times in the first 13 verses, 11 times for the chapter. So 9 times and 11 in 13 verses. Interesting, man and men occurs 10 times in 7 verses. First 7 verses. It's highly concentrated. You know, it just helps you to start thinking, what are the themes when you see these. Repetition. Okay. Okay. Yeah, the word corrupt. Three times? Uh-huh. Very good. Pardon me?
Heart.
Heart. Oh, two times. Yeah, that's good. There does seem to be a play on word. I mean, kind of a contrast going there, isn't there? One time it's the heart of man, the other time it's the heart of God. It's the kind of thing to look for as you read a text and you listen. It's why it's also helpful to read out loud sometimes, because you'll hear it sometimes, even if you don't see it. You'll hear that, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, and you go back and you see that. I think it's very helpful, actually, reading out loud to see this. Earth. I mean, listen to this in verses 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. See that? There's clear repetition going on here for a reason. Okay, now what do you think maybe some themes that we've gotten really, well, violence was another word we could add in here. Two times. Pardon me?
Righteousness is the first time you see that word show up in Scripture.
What's
righteous?
Righteous. Okay, good. Yeah. It only occurs once, but there it's an important word. And there's another word that occurs only once that's very important in this context too. Pardon me? I'm sorry. You know, my hearing.
Blameless.
Well, that's true. Yeah. Both of these words are both key words. This is really focusing in on what we're talking this more next week. Noah. Okay. Because yeah, you're talking about how bad things are with man, and how bad things are with the earth, and sandwiched in between is this little brief discussion of Noah, who is a righteous man, blameless on the earth. But what did it start off with? Noah found favor. That's going to be a really key word. That's the first occurrence of that in Scripture. Now, I think we've done a pretty good job. You may have said anything that you saw that was really... Barbara?
Grieve.
Oh, yeah, that's right. And sorry. Very good. I forgot about that. Sorry occurs twice and grieved once.
Flesh.
Okay, that's actually another good one, too. There is something going on with that, I think, too. Okay. Now let's think about this a minute. Men, 10 times. Sons of God, daughters of men, which we're going to hold out. This is our question. But it's clearly not the main point. I mean, it's very important. But it's not the main point of the chapter. It's an important component, but it's not the driving message of the chapter. Men, 10 times. Earth, 9 times. And the way that these really jump out, if you start to look at this, verses 1 to 7, well, and then look at the words that help describe it. Of course, Lord and God are very important, too. We're going to look at that in a second. On this next page, we saw that men, the Lord, earth, and then these words that describe the earth, corrupt, violence, occurs twice, three times?
Twice,
okay. You know, these words are describing the earth. God is sorry and grieved that He made man. What I want to do then is as you observe the text, start thinking about, okay, what's being said? Let's think about this. And what I started doing was say, okay, one of the helpful things about marking your occurrences of each word, like for instance, if you can mark it with a distinctive way, you know, man. You know, do a little stick man or something, or whatever you need to do, circle it with a certain color, is let's see what the text says about man Let's look at each occurrence of the word and see what do we learn about man in the text. And then let's do the same thing with the earth. Okay? Where's the first occurrence of the word man or men? Verse 1. There we just have man is multiplying. Okay? He's filling in some way, maybe filling the earth. Spread. It doesn't say spreading out. He's definitely increasing in number. Okay? Next one. Verse 2, daughters of men. That's really not, that's that question again that we're, it doesn't tell us anything about man. It's himself, does it? That occurs also in verse 4. Verse 3, though, what does it say? My spirit shall not, God says, my spirit shall not strive with man. Okay, in his days shall be 120 years on the earth. Which brings a second question. We need another board. I need one over here. Question number one is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Okay, that's the first question. That's a big question we're going to hang out there and keep thinking about. Second question is, what does this 120 years mean? There are different possibilities. It could mean the lifespan is being shortened, which has always been my way of thinking about it. Just naturally, as I read the text, it's the first thing that jumped to my mind was, oh, this is happening because now everybody lives shorter time after the flood. But what are some other possibilities?
120 years would be the time of judgment to take place
before the flood. Yeah, 120 years possibly till the flood happens. So that man has 120 more years until God wipes man off the earth, allowing for time for repentance.
And that would be backed up in the fact that he preached 120 years.
Yeah, exactly. With some New Testament stuff going on there too. So these are questions that are out there. That's our second question. And there's one other possible interpretation, and that is, my spirit will not strive with man. It's actually the word Adam or Adam there. And it could mean that Adam's only going to live 120 more years at this point. So anyway, it's quite, the question's out there. I don't think that one makes as much sense. I think that's just, the other two are the best possibilities. Now, but that's still questions out there we just don't really know right now. We're not going to worry about that too much. We just keep, it's actually good as you study to take notes off to the side. Oh, yeah. It's a question I don't want to forget about. I don't want to lose this thing, but I know it's not the main thing. So let me stay on the main, because what happens is, if you'll answer the difficult questions after you're really piecing together the main argument, then the questions will serve the argument. You remember when we talked about whether in Genesis 1, whether the days were literal 24-hour days or not? And what we did was, we stayed the question, and then we looked at what the emphasis of the text was. You remember how we resolved that? I mean, part of how that related to how we resolved it, Sally?
Night and day.
Okay, the details of the text. There was evening and there was morning, day one. It seems to be the natural way of interpreting that is, hey, talking about 24-hour day. If it was figurative days, a day is 1,000 years a day, that, the argument you hear all the time. Then why would he go with evening and morning the first day? But there was another element that added weight to that. Well, that's another part of it. That's right. Another key element is that God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, established a pattern for the week. Seems like he's trying, the clear teaching of the text is a week. There's one other thing, though, and I'll just go ahead and go to it rather than and fish for it. You've done a great job on those two points secondary, but there's one other point I was trying to get at, too. Anybody else want to take a shot at it real quick? What's the main point of Genesis 1? I mean, you can say it several different ways. Pardon me, creation's good, okay. That's one of the main points. I'm so bad at asking questions. Genesis 1, remember Elohim is transcendent creator. Elohim's used throughout, God, not Yahweh. He's a transcendent creator who in his majesty creates the world in 6 days. By the word of his power, he says, and it was so, and it was good. He saw that it was good. It's over and over, it says, God said, and then it happens. God said, and then it happens. And the idea of Genesis 1 is to give, the people who are receiving the revelation in Moses' day, the nation of Israel, an understanding of this God that they serve, that has just delivered them from Egypt. The God that they serve, who's kept his covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now delivering them, is the same God who created the world out of nothing. And in his exalted power, he's transcendent and he's immanent. Chapter 2, Yahweh, breathing. But chapter 1 is about his power. His power to make things out of nothing. And so we said, which interpretation works better with his creative power? That he's, day one is millions of years. He said, let dry land form, let animals come up out of the dry land. And it took only millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years before that happened. You see? So it, looking at the main point of the text adds weight to why we believe in six. I mean, also that the it is pretty obvious if you just want to look at the details of the text. But it does add weight to it. So we want to do the same thing here. What's the main argument of this chapter? And does that help us in deciding things like the question of who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? Now, what else about God? My spirit will not strive with man. This is some sense of judgment being pronounced by God. In fact, the word strive only occurs here in the whole Old Testament, so it's meaning somewhat mysterious. But the word can mean judging. That's actually one of the etymological opinions about the word. So God's judging man. He's striving with man. There's this conflict with man. So man is not being what God wants him to be. Okay? We can get that at least out of verse 3. What else do we have? Okay, yeah, verse 4, we're seeing this Nephilim who are mighty men, men of renown. Actually, the word for renown is men of a name. It's the same word for name. So it means men in the sense who, you know, who have fame and reputation, but also maybe who made a name for themselves or whatever. It could carry some of that with it. Okay, so this is, man is, he's exalted. Remember we talked earlier about the essence, last chapter, chapter 5, we were talking about faith is depending upon God. And these guys seem to be the opposite of that here too. Not a lot to it, but that's one more little thing here. What else we got? Verse 5. Now we really spotlight on men here. Yeah, the wickedness of man was great. And the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually.
Every,
that's right, yeah, all thoughts of his heart, or every thought of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's very emphatic language. All the time, he's about evil. Okay. The wickedness of man is great.
Can I just interject something?
Yeah.
You said a quote in narratives to be noted as exceptional, to be heeded. We have three quotes in the Lord's quoting three times in that section.
Excellent observation. God speaks three times in this text. We talked about the speed of the narrative and telling a story and stop for quotations. And here you have direct quotes from God that Peter's observed happen. Verse 3, the Lord speaks. Verse 3, and when else?
7.
Verse 7, and then God speaks, it says. I mean, same. Obviously, Yahweh is Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, but what verse does God speak? Verse 13. Three times, and that's something we need to really look at carefully. God's speaking. Now, you look at verse 5, is there any resonance in the mind of the listener, hearing it for the first time, reading it for the first time, with anything that's gone before? Any word there jump out at you in verse 5 that makes you think about earlier times in Genesis? It's the word Saul. And And you have, actually, you have this sort of said twice. You have it here in verse 5, the Lord saw, Yahweh saw, and you also have it in verse 12, God looked on the earth. And what does that sound like? Yeah, God saw all that He had made, and it was good. God saw all that He made, and it was good. God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. And now what does God see? You see, it's like things have been totally undone. Look how short a time it took for things to go from good and very good to, I mean, wickedness of man great upon the earth. Yeah, just all, yeah, and continually, exactly. That, all of those words in verse 5. And then in verse 12, it's corrupt. Instead of life and goodness and beauty, it's ruined. That's really what the word corrupted means. It means ruined. Like spoiled meat. You know, you ever have a steak that you're going to, you get one out, you buy one, and you think, oh, we're going to wait for the right time, and then you don't get to cook it that day for some reason. Something happens, and it's really not, I don't feel like doing that tonight. And then you wait till the next day, and then suddenly it's too long. If you're not a steak eater, you know, substitute whatever you want into this story. But, you know, that's very disappointing. And it, what happens is things, it goes from being very good, a source of joy, to being corrupt. Disappointment and even disgust. I mean, you smell a nasty piece of meat, you pull it out, get it out of the house as quickly as possible, right? And that's kind of what's happened to the world. It was good, it was a delight to God, and now what is it to God? You see, that's what's going on here. And looking, you know, you can always read too much in, but just stop and think about, is this a reasonable thing that the author might have been trying to do? The word saw. I think it is.
You also have Saul in 3:6 when Eve looked at the fruit and she saw.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's an excellent point. That's right. In fact, some commentators point out that the Genesis 3:6, Eve saw the fruit that it was good, goes right along with Genesis 6:2. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And ASB says, you know what that word says in Hebrew? It's the same word as good. Tob. God saw that the daughters of men were good. Eve saw that the fruit was good, pleasing to the eye, and she took. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took. There seems to be something going on there, you know. Exactly what that means, I don't know right now, but let's keep thinking about it. That's kind of stuff you observe, make note of, think about, ponder. Okay? Man is a mess. Verses 1 to 7 really have just said, look at what's happened. Man is just totally gone from being good to being nauseating, to being just disgusting. Now let's talk about the earth. I mean, man's supposed to make the earth a good place. Remember, he's created to fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, make it even more renowned with the glory of God. But what's the earth now? Well, the Nephilim are there. Not much to that, verse 3. Yeah, okay. Yeah, they're that's right. They're spreading as well upon the earth. Yeah, see, I'm trying to find where you're reading that from. Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Men are multiplying on the earth. That's right. Okay. Nephilim are on the earth. Verse 5. The wickedness of man is great on the earth. So the wickedness of man is like staining the earth, as it were, you might say. I mean, wickedness of man is all over the earth, right? So it's still, God tells us that. He didn't have to say that because the wickedness of man was great, set upon the earth. Okay, verse 6. I'm sorry that He made man on the earth. He's kind of relating there again. He's sorry as He looks at the earth. He's now sorry. It was good, but now he's grieved over it. What else? Verses 11 to 13, you really hit into some real descriptive terms. It was corrupt. That's right, Kim. Corrupt. And that word occurs three times. Filled with violence. Now, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to really fill it with the glory of God. But the earth is filled with violence. Okay? And that actually says that twice. Filled with violence, verse 11. Verse 13, same phrase, filled with violence. Yeah, it's about to fall under the judgment of God. So, the earth is corrupted. And that, again, means wasted, just decaying. And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. Man is a mess. The earth is a mess. Okay? So this is a bad, bad situation. And it seems that the author is going out of his way to paint with the clearest, making the emphasis possible, how bad man is and how bad the earth is, because he's about to tell us about the great flood. He's showing us, in a sense, justifying God's action that is going to be a cataclysmic, catastrophic act of judgment. Okay, now, I think you may have some observations about these terms. Let's then take a moment and think about what does God do in the text? Peter just said a minute ago, he speaks, but let's note all the different ones. Every time we see it, first of all, the Lord said, verse 3. Okay, what else? Okay, verse 7, he says again. All right. Verse 5, he saw. Okay. I missed that. Pardon me?
She said verse 11.
Okay. Verse 12, God looks. Okay. Yeah. Goes right along with Saul, doesn't it? Okay. In verse 6, he was sorry. And he was grieved. Okay. Grieved in his heart. Eddie pointed out the heart of man versus the heart of God. Look at that. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. A contrast going on. Look at the heart of man. Look at the heart of God. And you look at the heart of man, and man's heart is only evil continually. God, loving God, Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God, is grieved in his heart. Okay? And then, go ahead.
I'm curious, is that evil? Has that shown up before?
Pardon me?
Genesis, the word evil, has that been used before?
Yeah, I don't think it has. Has it?
I know that,
obviously Satan, evil is a major theme in Genesis, but I don't know that the word has been used. And actually, the word evil occurs twice. The word wickedness and evil are the same word in Hebrew. So that's actually a kind of a repeated word. Same form, same root.
What's a good definition of that when he says his heart was only evil all the time? What do they mean?
What do you mean? What are you asking?
When he says it was evil all the time, I have an idea of what I think it is.
That's a good question in the sense that, I haven't done a word study on that particular word, but I think it just means, if I looked it up, it would say evil. the opposite of good, bad, sense of rebellion, that which dishonors God, it's sort of sin. Everything kind of wraps up together in that. But that's something we could do a word study on. That's a good point. Because I have not, I obviously have not done that yet. This indictment of, he saw that man's, that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, that the inclinations of his heart were only, or the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time, continually. And that's a really extreme statement about the state of man. And the state of man is so bad that the only thing God can do then, the next thing we see the Lord doing is, in verse 7, I will blot out man. Literally, wipe him away. Whom I've created, for I'm sorry that I made him. I mean, this is the deepest sense of tragedy. Things had looked so good. And that's really the kind of the effect that I think that the Scripture wants us to have, is that God had made this world with such wonderful purposes. And remember, he wanted man to be exalted, not above himself. Man would be exalted as he worshiped God, as he served God. Man would be dignified by being the image of God, in the likeness of God, to represent God in the world. And man is going to make things are very good. Remember when man comes on the scene? Very good. Everything's wonderful. It's exactly as I intended it. And look, how short a time does it take? Now, we understand that hundreds of years have gone by. But page-wise, from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, bam! The whole thing is destroyed. This is how bad sin is. And that's part of what's happening here. God has given us a theology of sin and evil in that sense. Look how corrupting it is.
That's not the first time evil is used. It's actually used in Genesis 2, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil.
Oh, absolutely. Very good. Yeah, that's right. Good.
When it says all flesh was corrupt, that included the animals, all the creatures too.
Yeah, I mean, it seems that man has the power to pollute everything. And we know that Romans 8, the whole creation subject to bondage to decay. The whole earth has been affected by man, including the animals in some way. It seems a reasonable inference. And that's why God wipes them off. He specifically mentions animals as the object of his destruction here too. Verse 7, I'm going to blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth, and from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. You see a kind of reversal of the creation order. Birds of the sky, the creeping things, you know, the thing, the cattle, the animals on the earth, that kind of thing. So clearly what's going on here is how bad things have gotten, how grieved we ought to be over our sin, and how we ought to see this ought to, again, in some sense, the application it has to us is that, you know, Eve thought she was choosing something good. It was desirable to make one wise. That's how we always see sin. We think that God is holding out on us, and we think it's something that we need. But what does sin do? This is what sin does. It utterly destroys, corrupts, pollutes everything it touches. This is why all of us from our youngest age, and all of you young people, learn to hate sin, because this is what sin is. And learn to hate it by believing God's word rather than have to experience the pollution of it in your own life. So part of what's going on here is he's cultivating in us a hatred of sin, an awareness of the depravity of man. This is total depravity. Everybody's messed up. Now, and this really lays out the groundwork for the flood. This is going to require a catastrophic judgment to fall upon the earth to redeem, somehow to preserve the possibility of redeeming humanity. It's so bad that God has to act that way. I mean, that's the last time we had this kind of universal judgment until the end, right? This was a big deal. Now, so we got that in our minds. Now we'll come back to the question. And we're not going to be able to solve it today, but we're going to lay it out because we're going to be out of time before we can possibly solve it with as many viewpoints as we're going to have in this room. But we're going to lay them out. The possibilities. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? Let's just ask who are the sons of God, because it really answers the other question too when you say this. Who are the sons of God? Now, what are the possibilities? Godly line of Seth. Okay. That's one possibility.
Angelic beings.
Pardon me?
Angelic beings.
Angelic beings, fallen angels. There's another one that's pretty uncommon that probably nobody here is. Pardon me?
The tyrant view or the
king? Yeah, okay. That's it. The tyrant view or kings. The idea is that somehow, since it came out, follows so shortly after, you know, the line, it's somebody like Lamech. He's just getting, taking women for himself. He's just being violent, this kind of thing. And so the kings are taking women in a violent, like gathering their harems kind of thing. I mean, I personally just don't think that sounds attractive to me at all in the sense that it doesn't make sense. But anyway, there's a fourth one that some people have today. Okay, yeah, that's kind of like a, it's sort of like a two prime up here, demon-possessed men, and it is one that is talked about a lot. You're right, so thank you for that. Demon-possessed men, and then number four, the kids have already left, right? If you wanted to go to class, okay, good, because this actually gets a little better if we can, you know, talk about it. But maybe not the youngest ones here, but anyway, the fourth view. That's not really a view, but I just thought I'd mention it because it is talked about in the sense of aliens. It's a view that some people do espouse. That this was the beginning. Aliens came, and people didn't know how to describe, so they called them sons of God. Anyway, so of course we're going to rule that one out right away. hey, let's vote. Who believes aliens? We're going to watch very closely. Who? Okay, let's get right on them. They need some major spiritual counseling. Axel, Becky's pointed at Axel. He's been arguing aliens all week.
Because I watch those shows.
Yeah. Okay. You know what? In fact, I joked. Let's just do this though, because what I want to do, I want us to kind of all open our minds and hearts, as even though we have an opinion, probably many of us do right now. Because I'm going to ask you for your opinion in a second. But let's just keep dialoguing about it and see. You know, this is not the biggest issue in this text, but it's obviously one that is very intriguing, so we're going to take a little time and talk about it. And we'll learn some interpretation as we do it. But let's see where we are right now. Okay? Who believes that that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth? And what this would mean is that the godly line of Seth chose ungodly wives from the line of Cain and thus polluted the line of promise. Okay? Let me give you some other background. This view is held by, I think Augustine was one of the first people in the Christian church to, there may be some other guys earlier. Nathan, you can help me out with any of this stuff too, because Nathan's more of a church historian than I am by far. Augustine, I know Calvin believed this. I had a discussion in seminary one time with some other guys. We were discussing it, and we were discussing it over coffee. And I was making some observations that I thought tended to line up this way. And we were all discussing it. And the next day, one of the guys came to me and said, "Well, Calvin said anybody thinks that is basically, I forgot, he has a descriptive term like, you know, is a crazy nutcase." Is basically. I don't think he said it. He said that in Latin, of course. And that settled it for this guy. I mean, I love Calvin, but that didn't settle it for me just because he said that, although it did make me think, well, I do need to think about that a little more. But anyway, this is a line. For instance, I've got two study Bibles here. This is the Geneva Study Bible, which was done by, you know, guys like Sproul, people from Westminster, other places like that. And this is what they say. Sons of God, these have been identified as Sethites, the traditional Christian interpretation, as angels. These are Sethites, one possibility, as angels, the earliest Jewish interpretation, and as royal tyrannical successors to Lamech, proposed by rabbis of the second century. That's where those three things they trace them coming back to. All three interpretations can be depended linguistically. On the surface, the first interpretation fits the immediate preceding context best. This one. This is the Geneva Study Bible. And the godly line of Seth going after the daughters of men, referring to Canaanite women. And anyway, so that's their view. Now, John MacArthur Study Bible says this. The sons of God, identified elsewhere almost exclusively as angels, saw and took wives of the human race. This produced an unnatural union which violated the God-ordained order of human marriage and procreation. Some have argued, he's going to mention the other interpretation. Some have argued that the sons of God were the sons of Seth who cohabited with the daughters of Cain. Others suggest that they were perhaps human kings wanting to build harems. So you got all three interpretations. Nobody's mentioned the aliens in any of the study Bibles. Sorry, Axel. But the passage puts strong emphasis on the angels versus human contrast. And the New Testament places the account in sequence with other Genesis events and identifies it as involving fallen angels. MacArthur's convinced it's fallen angels. Geneva's convinced it's the godly line of Seth. So what I'm saying is, it's like Sproul's over here, MacArthur's over here, so there's lots of wonderful people on both sides. So having said that now, let's see what wonderful people we have on both sides. Who believes? You got to vote. Okay, one of the four. We'll pull aliens back in here. That really could be your abstention position if you want to look crazy and eccentric. Aliens. Godly line of Seth. Who believes it's the godly line of Seth right now? Let's take number of hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You're not voting yet. 10, 11. Did I count it right? 11? We'll count up. We'll see how many people total if everybody voted. Okay, 11. Fallen angels. That's me too right now. 1, 2. Eddie's still, maybe he's going aliens. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. Tyrant kings. You know that for tyrant kings? 0. And aliens? Eddie, you've got to vote. 1. Okay. So we're really pretty closely divided here. Oh, this is okay now? Yeah, okay. We're evenly divided. Now what we want to do is start looking at the evidence that in the text that could support either way. We're not going to be able to do this all tonight, so we'll hopefully get everybody kind of thinking, and then your assignment for next week is keep working on it. Observe the text. Think about both of these issues, these two interpretations, and think about what evidence in the text seems to support even the other position. It's always good to argue for the other position to try to help see if you really believe what you believe. It's not some kind of a heretical deal. It's even helpful. It can be even helpful there to help you understand more. But you know what, godly line of Seth. What is an evidence for that might, off the top of your head, line up with the godly line of Seth being, or some of you that have been thinking about this for a while?
It's because of the text, because it's talking about the other chapters about Seth's line and Cain's line.
The contrast. Oh, this is good. I'm going to write in pencil. The contrast between the line of Cain, which was spelled out clearly in chapter 4, 16 and following, something like that, and the line of Seth, which is all the way through chapter 5, okay, and leading into chapter 6, okay, and so that these lines are laid out, and so then you think it's logical to think this is talking about the intermarriage of those two lines. And, of course, one of the things that people on the other side say is, why would they call the line of Seth the sons of God?
Because they're godly.
Because they're godly. So all the folks in that, because nowhere in Genesis before this is that term used to speak of human beings.
Fallen angels, sons of God.
Now, that's a good question, too. And in fact, actually, one of the things that comes up on this side, we'll go ahead and put this up here, is Job, 1:6, 2:1. What, there's one other, 38-something?
38:7.
38:7. The same phrase, sons of God, means clearly angels. Sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord. Now, what's interesting about Job, when was it written, do we think? Yeah, it's very possibly the first book in the canon as far as time. We don't know for sure. Nathan, can you help me out with this too? This was written. Adam wrote Job. The Hebrew of Job is ancient. The date, the place, like the Chaldeans, the Sabaeans, these groups date it very early in history, possibly before Jacob. Job would have been a contemporary of Abraham. Now, who first penned it into Scripture, we don't know. Did Moses? Did somebody else? But it's older Hebrew, so was it possibly written down, and then somebody, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then rewrote it down? I don't want to get into all that. But basically, what we have in Job is perfect Word of God. Not saying anything about that. But it's interesting, then, if that were the case, it is conceivable that Job could have been around at the same time they're receiving Genesis. If the story dates back to Abraham's day, which is 400 plus years before this, more than 400 years. Okay? At least verbal accounts of it could have been. So the phrase sons of God, they may have well had a framework for understanding that terminology. This would be one of the arguments from this side. Okay. There's nothing in Genesis that would give them that, though. This would be the argument from their side. Okay? Does that make sense so far?
If the revelation is progressive, some things we don't understand until further revelation comes on. So we understand things from hindsight. For example, Jude gives us a better possible explanation of that, as well as Peter.
Yeah. So. That's right. The New Testament does... Scripture interprets Scripture for us. But it's always good to start with, I think the best way to make decisions, and I think it's even true of Revelation and stuff, is to try to think about the original audience, how would they have seen it? It doesn't mean that there's sometimes things that they may not have seen fully because they couldn't have seen them fully, just like the prophets prophesying couldn't fully understand what they were prophesying. Okay? But it's good to think about, what would the nation of Israel, how would they have understood this? Mitchell? Well, it's not clear. Angels, at least. Sons of God. Actually, the phrase sons of God, interestingly enough, when you do a study on that, the phrase sons of God can be used a lot of different ways. It's used in the New Testament for Christians. Right?
But in Job, how do you mean?
I think it's... Well, I mean, it's... It's definitely... It could be all of the angels, good and bad. They all come, and then Satan is talking as a part of that. It could be those who just have been away from the presence of God, and somehow the demons. I always thought of it just being the demons, but the phrase is used other places to speak of angels too, or at least close things like sons of the mighty, referring to angels. There's some psalms that use that. One thing that's interesting about this phrase, though, sons of God, if it means angels. One of the reasons that people say that it does is the sons of God are those who are not born by natural birth but are created. Angels. They weren't born natural, they were created. Who's sons of God in the New Testament?
Believers
who are not born of the will of man or flesh but are born of the Spirit, are created, new creations, you see? That's how you become a son of God. I think there's a lot of weight on that myself. That's why I'm over here. I try to be better at trying to put these points up too, because there are some good points up here. They're just not that good. No.
but you also have the problem with the fallen angel issue is when you deal with Christ, it says you shall be as the angel whom you marry or given in marriage.
Right, I thought that.
And so there you have a problem where you got angels procreating with humans.
Yes. Yeah, that's the logical problem that Mitchell was having last week, even before we got into this. We were talking up there, and he started bringing this up. Yeah, how could they possibly have procreated? You have to have a physical body for that. What are some answers to that? Demon possessions, one. There are none. What's that? Anybody got an answer? Yeah, looked only. In Genesis 18, angels ate.
Yeah, that's right.
Don't you have to have a mouth to eat? A stomach? Where's the food go? They can apparently appear in material bodies. The angels in that same account, as they prepare to go to Sodom, were apparently attracted to the Sodom people, Sodomites, who wanted to be romantic with the angels. Now, it doesn't say, the verse that Jesus said, does it say that they don't have sexuality?
Because they don't marry.
Explicitly? They don't marry.
They're all male.
It doesn't say they don't even have, they could potentially have sexuality, and they're not supposed to marry.
So has he got angel fornication?
Right, potentially so. I mean, what you have to do is the text has got to be, what we say is, the text doesn't explicitly say that they don't have sexuality. In fact, what is their name always? It's a male name. It's one of the problems I have with the women angels. You know, I have so many problems with the angels anyway. You know, the precious moment angels, little. You know, I don't think they were sore afraid of the precious moment angels. You know, and if
anything came out of heaven and started talking to you,
it wouldn't matter if it was a precious moment angel. You'd still be scared. Yeah, that's true. But I don't think that's still the host of heaven. The armies of God. But, the text doesn't say explicitly. It does, that verse in Matthew where Jesus says that, does lean one toward how could they have procreated. But then you have, they always appear as men. The pronouns, talking about the pronouns you were observing good in this chapter, the pronouns for angels always the masculine he. The names Michael, Gabriel, masculine names. Nathan?
On the number two interpretation, a lot of people correlate Jude 6, angels leaving their estate.
Their proper abode. That's right. It makes sense out of that. It goes back to what Eddie said. It's passages in 2 Peter and in Jude that don't make sense otherwise, and suddenly begin to make sense. That's something John MacArthur talked about too. Those verses. We'll look at those next week because we're out of time.
My wife made a comment, which I never think about, but she was kind of a pretty good observation. Not only are they men, but they also, only good angels appear in bodies. We haven't had any bad angels, supposedly, that we know of, in human flesh.
Yeah, that we know of, unless these did.
Unless they did. That's possible. It's always a possibility, though.
Well, you know, it's interesting, too. Some of this interpretation talks about, you know, a lot of times, there are a couple different times, where Jesus mentions this actually maybe just once, but it comes up in different Gospels. In the end of time, it will be like in the days of Noah. That possibly evil will be manifesting itself some way like this again. Now, how does it happen? I think that the text would say that if this people that have this interpretation, I think that are trying to be reasonable with it, would say mankind was so ungodly, there was such a fascination, such an aversion to God, such a fascination with sin and the flesh, which you mentioned the word flesh occurs several times here, giving themselves to their desires. There was the natural enmity between man and evil was overcome. And so there's an invitation, as it were, to evil, which is not that different than some of the things we see today where people, the occult and all that kind of stuff. And you can see that, you know, you hear about animistic cultures and how demon possession, they open themselves up to it. And then demon possession could be the way. But, of course, what is it in the text that, you know what in the text just, for me, says, why in the world bring up the Nephilim? If it's this line, if it's this. What relevance does that have? That is the that's the real problem for the 11 of you. No, but seriously.
Nephilim later on after the flood?
Yeah, it talks about Nephilim later, but that. Well, that's a good question. But it also could be that the Nephilim before the flood, which, I mean, in the context, you know, it's not like God gives you extra information for just your own. This, by the way, this is when Nephilim were on the earth, and they're going to come back later. It could be that the later Nephilim, giants, which happened just as part of, you know, just normal procreation, whatever, were reminiscent of these. You see, so they gave them the name of the former, though they weren't like the former in the same way. That's it. That the Nephilim before the flood were actually some kind of superhuman kind of being. But after the flood, that you don't have that kind of Nephilim, but you have a race of giants grows up, and they call them Nephilim because this is the closest thing we've ever seen since that. You know, it's, these are, I mean, it's, you can see how confusing it is on all sides, though.
Before you go, I'm just curious, do you still think the angels can do this today? Can you have these hybrid, half-breed type people?
Well, see, what you've articulated is the reason I think that Calvin said what he said. Because he didn't want to mess with this.
Right. Well, it does open up a whole other...
Yeah, it does. I mean, it's... And again, what... I mean, I would say on that, God's wrath is visited by, remember, giving us over to our desires. And that the time before the flood was a time of unparalleled wickedness that was so great that required a cleansing, which makes a lot more sense if the whole line of humanity was also about to be, the seed was about to be corrupted to the point being beyond redemption. If it was a half-breed. Because you have to also explain why it was so bad, this intermarriage was so bad that they had to destroy everybody and start over on this position. Which
it, you, well, think about it. If you have men continually engaged in wickedness in every thought, lusting after the daughters of women, right? From newborns on, right? I don't think our depravity would know any bounds.
Well, and there is a point that you that is good for this that this side is Sodom. And the destruction of Sodom was apparently so bad that they needed to be destroyed. And this could have been that way too.
And the problem I have with the godly line of Seth is if they were so godly, why were they choosing women based on just their beauty alone? Seeing them and then choosing whomever they... I mean, it implies when I read it that they were in sin. So, and these are supposed to be...
Yeah, and the phrase sons of God does seem to be inconsistent with that. That's the point. Yeah, and the other thing you could say is, why didn't you just say the descendants of Seth?
Well, but then my thinking is, if you do that, you got to go back and look at the Israelites because they were considered God's chosen people, but yet they intermarried, and they also, you got the same thing possibly happening there. So you have it happening twice possibly.
Yeah, I mean, you can make an argument for that. I mean, like you said, in the sense that why was intermarriage such a big deal before, like after in Nehemiah's day, for instance, put away your wives. I mean, that's pretty big deal. Put them away, marry Jewish women. Well, we've already made a covenant with them. No, but the line is too important because Christ has got to come through the line. And so you could say the same thing about this. So we have more points over here, too.
Well, I'm just curious, in that view, though, do you still think these fallen angels can still procreate women today?
What I was going to say on that is...
Go ahead, Troy. They're not allowed to. Again, get into Jude 6, and it says, the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds until under darkness until the judgment of the great day. So it sounds like they could have at that time, and then it's like, hey, wait a minute, you guys left your abode, let's round you guys up, and we're going to... Because I don't think you have angels falling continually.
Would there be a second fall from Lucifer? Would they...
You mean a second time where that happens?
Yeah.
Well, I think that's what Troy's saying is that folks that hold this position say that, yeah, the ones who were involved in this, not all the demons of hell were, no longer can roam the earth like the sons of God are doing in Job and the rest of them around the world now that we can't see that are tempting and that kind of thing. They've been put in chains reserved for darkness, which was a very good warning to all the rest not to do that. Well, one strike and you're out.
They've already fallen, right? They already had at least one.
Well, they were already doomed anyway, but now what happened was they lost their freedom and they're judged in a preliminary judgment. The thing would be, to me, the other side of it is God allowed it because man was running away from God so fast that God visited His wrath upon us by letting us have what we want, like He does in Romans 1. He gave them over. And that the only time this would happen again would be, especially with the fact that He's not going to destroy the whole world again till the end, with that there would be some kind of awful time at the end. It would be so bad again that the same thing might happen.
Well, would that tie into enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman?
So what? Explain.
After Eve eats the fruit, and God makes a pronouncement to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Is that part of that?
Well, it could be an attempt to corrupt the seed. We talked about on Sunday morning.
Yeah, I mean, I think that is what Satan's doing. He's trying to destroy the seed. But I think what you're saying, too, is the enmity that God put there was to keep this from happening. Graciously puts an enmity between man and evil there so that man has an aversion. Even though man is sinful, he has an aversion to evil.
Yeah, it's
prayer time. Thank you, Peter. Okay, I tell you what, we'll talk about this again next week, and we'll just try to, from that, move forward. Just keep looking at that and pray, through it. And it's, like I said, it's not really that big a deal. I mean, obviously, I shared this to show that, These guys are all great. So, we're going to have camps in the church, party spirit. I don't want to be in the Fallen Angels camp. I'm going back over here now. Okay, I got some prayer sheets here. Now, I'll hold on to one. There. My watch is really messed up. My watch is only 15 till. The pastor's edition, is that what he said? Oh, my. Yeah, I got this at John MacArthur's conference. I really did. That's what it's for. He wants you to preach longer. It slows down during Bible study only. Something happens in your blood that slows the hands down. Okay. Now, we can add some things to this real quickly if you have something. We've got a lot of people sick, so we have that down as number 6. Families having illness, flu, and stomach virus. Carolyn thought maybe 40 people were out tonight with stomach virus, flu type stuff. Just amazing. And so you might want to all wash your hands too, or more often, riding around now.
Carolyn made us all wash our hands.
Yeah, she did.
Pardon me?
Carolyn made us wash our hands.
Oh, did she? She was wanting to maybe cancel things out of concern, not so that somebody's at church on Sunday, I guess. the Vines family's been sick. Grady, we've been praying for him with his spot in his lung was pneumonia, which is good, but he still needs special prayer during this time. Flu season's always tough for him, especially with his immunity down and the whole family's sick. Kerry Claiborne's father's brother, his uncle, died, and they had the service today. And praying for their family. That's Wayne Claiborne we've been praying for. Janie Bowles, continue prayer for her. Her sister's husband died, and we went to the funeral today. That's why I didn't normally just dress up for you guys tonight with this, but we went to a funeral today. So that's where she went there. God blessed her. She didn't think she'd be able to go. Wasn't feeling well, but she was able to go. Pretty worn out afterwards. But Michelle, you're still praying for wisdom for job situation. 3.5 weeks, okay. Okay. Well, good. That's you won't want to go back and hurt yourself. I think it's better slow than too fast. And I tell you what, let's just pray for the bottom five things and just take these home and pray through these other prayer requests that are all important things.
Jennifer Roberts called me.
Uh-huh. Janine?
Janine, that's it.
Okay.
I'm doing good.
This is her unbelieving. Okay. This is her friend that used to be was like her mentor,
right,
and then departed the faith.
Right. And she wrote her a long letter, and she said she's sending it tomorrow to encourage her to repent and come back to the Lord.
Great. So she called you and got you a message too. Okay. Let's pray then for the Vines family. Who'll lift up the Vines family? Grady? Peter? And then the Claiborne family in the aftermath of this death, who will pray for them? John? And then who will pray for the families having illnesses? Sally? And then Janie Bowles? Keith? And then Michelle Higgins? Eddie, we pray for Michelle. And then I'll pray for Janine. So let's go to the Lord and lift these requests up to the Lord right now.
Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you. What a joy it is to be with your children, to call upon the name of the Lord, to study your word together. It's a great blessing, and we're so thankful for it. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus called us to be yours, that he died in our place, died for us. We pray for the Vines family, Father, the whole family, all seven of them are sick. And Marcia's feeling a little better, but they're still trying to get through this virus. And with Grady, anything that affects his immune system can be very bad for him. So we pray, Father, that you would protect Grady, be with Marcia and the kids. As the email said, it broke Grady's heart when his five-year-old son was praying for the family. And in one sense, we grieve that this family suffers so much. On the other hand, how godly they are. Without suffering, Father, we don't seem to fear you and trust you and love you as much as we should. So may your blessing be upon each one there. In Christ Jesus' name.